Turn, if you would, in God's Word, page 1075, if you're using a provided Bible, 1075, to John 18, John 18. We're going to be reading from verses 28 to 38. Our text is verse 36. Verse 36 is the particular focus, reading verses 28 to 38. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we continue in your presence now and ask that you would open up this word to our waiting hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Fort Sumter had been fired upon and taken. The momentous U.S. Civil War had commenced in April 1861. Less than a month later, the General Assembly of the PCUSA, the still united Old School Presbyterian Church, met in Philadelphia under great public pressure to issue a pro-union statement. Some there, including Charles Hodge of Princeton, were concerned that the body would be overrun with political matters and appreciated, he and others appreciated, that the moderator of the previous assembly, John William Yeomans, opened this assembly. It's still customary for the previous moderator to preach for the opening of the next assembly. Yeomans opened the assembly there in 1861 in the time of a divided nation with this text. This was the text that he preached. "My kingdom is not of this world." Now I pause not to tell you all the rest of the story, as some may say, but just to say the assembly did give way to political matters and was quite overwhelmed by them, to the dismay of Hodge and others. But as we come now to see this text before us today in its context in John, you should note that only John records these details of Pilate's interview with our Lord. The other Gospels, the Synoptists, make it clear that Pilate inquired of Jesus as to his kingship, because it's not really clear here, right? Pilate is talking to the Jews, and then he enters his headquarters and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you may wonder, if you're just reading John, where does this come from? Why is this his question and concern? Well, you need to read the other Gospels. Luke 23 especially makes it clear that the Sanhedrin had brought three false charges against Jesus. First of all, perverting the Jewish nation. That was their first charge. Secondly, forbidding the Jews to pay taxes levied by Caesar. And thirdly, proclaiming himself as king of the Jewish nation. And it's this third charge that Pilate really gloms onto, because that charge was brought obviously to imply sedition, and that Jesus saw himself as a rival to Caesar, if not to say Pilate as well. So you can understand why Pilate focuses particularly on this last charge that you can read about in the synoptics, that Jesus was the king of the Jewish nation. And so he asks him, and Pilate takes up that question. And you might know that he sends to Herod for some help with it. And he gets help with it that he doesn't even ask for from his wife. Right? She had a dream. Have nothing to do with that just man, she said, with respect to Jesus. And so he's gathering, as it were, and looking at the evidence of this claim, of this statement that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Well, he ultimately dismisses it. He doesn't find Jesus to be making political and military claims. That's the whole import of what's being said in verse 38. He has this dialogue with Jesus, which I think he finds unsatisfying, but here's the point you shouldn't miss. He doesn't find him to be politically treasonous. He doesn't find him to be raising some kind of an army or a rebellion to overthrow the local government or the government of Caesar. And so he says in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. But here's what we want to see, particularly as we focus on 36. It's clear that Jesus Christ is indeed the king. Here's our theme. He's a heavenly king over a heavenly kingdom. And we see that teased out as we focus on two things: the nature of Christ's kingship, and secondly, the nature of Christ's kingdom. What sort of a king is he? And what sort of kingdom does he rule over? I'd like us to focus on that this morning. Well, as we think of the nature, first of all, the nature of Christ's kingship, we may say, first of all, though that kingship is obscured in his humiliation, it's still observed, even in his state of humiliation. Now, you understand, right? You recall this, that Jesus entered into that a state of humiliation at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was humbling simply for Jesus to be incarnate, to add humanity to his deity. Further, it was humiliating to be born, not in glory and splendor as befitted that sort of a position, God coming and adding humanity to deity. You might think he would be in palace and in great honor. But he's born in a low condition, not only under the law, but mired in want. He says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Even in this lowest state, as some have put it, of a perpetual Gethsemane, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. You can imagine, we ourselves, somewhat perhaps like Lot, are often, as we live in this world, we're vexed. Remember, righteous Lot, his soul was vexed daily in Sodom. But he was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. Can you imagine what it was like for the darling of heaven, the one who only had ever heard his name praised and hymned, who had garments full of aloes and cassia, who came down to this earth, to this world, and had his name cursed to his face, his beard plucked out, spat upon? But even in this condition, this low condition, He ruled the wind and the waves. Sometimes people say, well, he didn't show he was a king in his humiliation, not until his resurrection. Well, that's not true. It was obscured in some measures in his humiliation, but he ruled the wind and the waves. He healed. He raised the dead as part of his healing. He commanded and cast out demons. Jesus was the king. Both Athanasius, the great church father, and Leo the Great in the 5th century attest to this wondrous truth respecting the integrity of the God-man, the one who was fully God, and truly man in one person. Athanasius said this, at one and the same time, this is the wonder, as man he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. There's a lot more that he says in his wonderful work on the incarnation, but that just gives you a little idea. And Leo says this, the proper character of both natures was maintained and came together in a single person. Thus was true God, born in the undiminished and perfect nature of a true man, complete in what is his and complete in what is ours. It is true, though, that while he reigned, even in humiliation, that this kingship was obscured in some ways, particularly in his passion, as he's heading to the cross, as we see here when he's before Pilate. In this particular encounter, in verse 36 especially, but in these verses, he doesn't so much look like a king. He's being judged by this low earthly ruler, as it were. He stands to be judged by this mere man, though he is a civil ruler. But even here, notice this. Jesus both turns the tables, verse 34, in his questioning of Pilate. Very quickly, he's asking Pilate a question. And you can imagine Pilate is, wait a minute, I'm doing the interview here, not you. Why are you asking me questions? And even his implicit invitation to him of verse 37, when he says, I've come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And I think this is part of the reason Pilate uncomfortably throws this off. What is truth? Because he's pressing in on that. Do you hear my voice? And Don Carson says, well, Pilate is evidently not one of Jesus' sheep here because the sheep hear his voice. And Pilate is not properly hearing his voice here. But it helps us to see here that Jesus, placing himself here freely, remember he could have called 12 legions of angels in the garden to deliver him. Jesus is here before Pilate, submitting to this process for you and for me. And to Pilate's amazement, I think to Pilate's expectation of the contrary, when Pilate said, so you are a king, probably expecting denial or evasion. To Pilate's amazement, he acknowledges it. Jesus acknowledges it. Yes, I'm a king. But you see, as we've just been saying, as C.S. Lewis said, it's never really the case, though we often think it is, that God is before us. God is in the dock. He stands before us to be judged of us and by us. But really, we always are in the dock. We stand before God to be judged by Him. God is on the throne. And even here, Jesus, though He is submitting in this circumstance to Pilate, He's Pilate's Lord. Pilate can do nothing, it says elsewhere, except Jesus grants it to him. But Pilate is amazed in this whole encounter. And he's hard-pressed to understand. It's not reflected here so much, but in these other Gospels that I've referred to, why Jesus doesn't defend himself. Just a moment to think about that. Why, when Jesus is before Pilate in this situation, does he not defend himself, particularly against the manifestly false charges? Remember that second charge that Jesus was supposed to have said, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Well, everybody in this room knows that he said, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. That's a false charge, just flat out. So why doesn't Jesus defend himself when he's standing before Pilate? Because when he's standing before Pilate, He's not standing there, as it were, in his own proper person. He's standing there, as the hymn writer said, in my place condemned he stood. He's standing there representing you and representing me. And when he was before Pilate, he made no defense, because you and I have no defense. We're guilty. And so he was willing to be constituted judicially guilty on our behalf. He had done nothing. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he's willing to take the place of the guilty. He's willing to take your place and my place and not try to get himself off, not offer a defense, because he's here to die for you and me. Well, what's the nature of this kingship, we say? It's a spiritual kingship. Verse 36. Jesus' answer here baffles Pilate. It really baffles him. Pilate is pretty baffled in this whole dialogue, and we need to think about that too and why. Jesus' answers here, and his being silent, as it says, as a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he openeth not his mouth. Why? Well, we've said, he didn't make a defense because we don't have one. But you need to be clear here that Jesus isn't seeking to confuse Pilate. Maybe you think that. Some commentators seem to think that. It's almost like they think Jesus is kind of playing a cat and mouse game with Pilate. That he's not just being upfront. Well, why would you think he's not being upfront? Let me ask you that, since some of you may have thought that. Why does he kind of play around? When Pilate says you're a king, he should just say yes. Really? Why doesn't he just say yes? Because if he just says yes, that will not be the truth. That will be misleading. Because he's not a king in any sense that Pilate properly recognizes. If he just says, I'm a king, the only category Pilate has to understand that in is you're a political ruler. You have an army. You're a physical, fleshly king of a physical, fleshly kingdom. And that isn't the truth. If he just answered saying yes, so I want to draw you out here, because maybe you've read this and you thought he's kind of playing a game with it. He won't just say yes. The reason he often in these encounters doesn't just say yes is because the people asking the questions don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea. And if he just says yes, he actually won't be telling the truth. He wouldn't be telling the truth. Because Pilate would be, okay, check the king box. He says he's a king, and we all know what a king is. Oh, do you, Pilate? You know what this kind of a king is? This is what we're talking about, the nature of his kingship. It's not like any other kingship you've ever seen. That's the whole point. Jesus says that he is a king who has come into the world for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. That's central here. The theme of truth is central to the book of John. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And Jesus says here to Pilate, and all the kingdoms of this world that we sang about from Psalm 2, that give way to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. All these kingdoms are built on the lie, because they're of their father, the devil, who is embracive of a lie. He is a liar from the beginning and the father of those who lie. So every earthly system that is not in submission, every kind of system that is just from this world, is not based on truth in the way that Jesus alone is. He's a witness to the truth. Pilate sees himself as trying to get at the truth, right? Verse 35, he says, what have you done? He's clearly dubious about the Jewish leader's claim. I mean, you see that somewhat in the text here. Pilate has his dialogue with the Jewish rulers. He's not sure that he really trusts them. Again, go to the parallels. You go to the other Gospels and read it. Go to Mark. It's a short one. And Mark 15:10 tells you that Pilate saw. It doesn't just say that they put Jesus to death for envy. It says Pilate saw it. That Jesus is brought there for envy and is put to death for envy of who? The religious rulers. Because they had sold the people a bill of goods that they were the people. Sort of like, well, there's nobody more godly than us. And then Jesus came along and they didn't look so godly. Because next to Jesus, it's sort of like, you know, I remember in camp where we didn't have boys and girls. Some of you may go to camps. Maybe you've been to a summer camp where they don't have electricity. You need to go to one of those kind. It's kind of rustic, you know. And so up in the units, you know, people have their flashlights. And I remember this kid, Jake, had this flashlight that was like a spotlight, you know. Everybody was like, let's see your light, Jake, you know. And he turned this thing on. Whoa, dude, that's something. And then midday down at the mess hall, somebody said, Jake's got this amazing light. You got to see it. And he turns it on. Now we're in the bright noonday sun. And somebody else kind of picks up rightly and says, hey, Jake, that's not very bright. Well, no, the brightest light in the bright noonday sun, which we occasionally get in this area, is not bright at all. And that's sort of what happened when Jesus came. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these different folks running around, you know, trying to make all the regular folks who they treated like dirt think, well, we're godly. And here's Jesus. And the regular folk can say, well, you're not like him. I mean, after the Sermon on the Mount, they say, nobody ever spoke like this. And the Pharisees are all like, argh. And it says they put him to death for envy. So Pilate sees this. He's got an idea of clues, something bad is going on. So he thinks he's trying to get at the truth here. He asks these questions. What have you done? You are a king. He concludes that whatever sort of king Jesus is, he's without guilt. He does put over the cross, right? The king of the Jews. But he doesn't find him to be seditious or treasonous. Having said all that, though, Pilate can't handle the truth. He really can't handle the truth that Jesus presses on him. There in verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Bacon said, jesting Pilate said, what is truth? I don't think, with apologies to Francis Bacon and my wife's family, because they're Bacon and they come from that line. With apologies to them, I don't think he was jesting here. I think he was more like despairing. Like, what is truth? I think he was sort of giving expression to what we call these days postmodernism. Postmodernism, in many respects, is not anything new. Nothing is. If you study philosophy, all the stuff was there in the first few centuries. And it just gets teased out. Just like the lie of Satan gets many variations on a theme from the beginning, right? Has God said? He's always questioning this. He does it so many different ways. Now, Jesus is clearly king of a different sort. As we've seen here, he rules the wind and the waves, even in humiliation. Earthly kings in their greatest glory don't do that. Right? He's a king whose origin lies elsewhere. True, had the kingship still existed in Israel, he would have been the king. No, though, it's not an earthly kingship that he's talking about here, but a heavenly one that impacts all of this world. It's not of this world. It's not one of swords loud clashing and roll of stirring drums. I mean, look at verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If I were that sort of a king and had that sort of a kingdom, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Well, there was a little bit of an attempt, right? Peter drew his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear. And Jesus, you know, does a reverse Van Gogh, picks it up and puts it back on his head. Don't you know that for the rest of his life, whatever happened to that fellow? I mean, that would be an interesting one to trace out. Malchus. Because he could always think, I would like to think he became a believer, one who trusted in Christ. Maybe he did. But he would always think, that guy put my ear back on. That's a pretty remarkable thing. Jesus says, no, that's not what we're about. We're not here to fight in that way. He's the Lord from above who doesn't rule, in contrast to many earthly authorities. He doesn't rule like parents who have the rod, or civil rulers like Pilate or Caesar who have the sword. Yes, he's a ruler of all of these spheres. He's a ruler of the family sphere, of the government sphere. But that's not so much immediately in view here. What's in view here, especially in John, is that he rules in the midst of his church, particularly with the exercise of the keys and through the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. He rules through his appointed office bearers. There is only one heavenly king. He's the ruler of all earthly kings, especially for and of his church. Well, we've been talking quite a bit about the nature of Christ's kingship. What is the kingdom like that has as its head this heavenly king? What is the nature of Christ's kingdom? It's a kingdom, verse 36, that is not of this world, from this world, that is up against this world, as Keddie says. It is in this world. We rightly say it is in this world. But Luke 17:21 proclaims that this kingdom is not observed by sight, not look, here it is. That's what Luke says. You don't say, look, here it is. Here's the kingdom. No, it's a spiritual kingdom that is within you, or that is in the midst of you. As Clowney would put it, and many others, it's not a kingdom so much that is a realm, but that is a rule, that is a reign in the hearts and lives of those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus. This kingdom which has come and is to come as we pray, thy kingdom come. This kingdom is in the midst of you, in the person of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit in your lives, and in the reign of God demonstrated in the lives of all his people. God's people in that sense carry the kingdom with them wherever they go. You are, as Augustine said, those who are citizens of that heavenly kingdom are the city of God. You're the city of God as you go out into the marketplace, as you're in the courtroom, the hospital, the classroom, the office, the factory floor. So at work, at play, as well as at worship, we are in spiritual communion with Christ and each other, living in this world according to the strictures of our King, not from this world, not merely another king over another earthly kingdom, but ruling in the hearts and lives of those who bow to the truth. To the truth. And you see, think of it this way, right? Many of us in this room are American citizens, not everyone, and I don't take that for granted. But we have far in common, far more in common. We have the truth in common, in a way, with the church throughout the world that we don't even with our fellow Americans who don't know and love and serve God, who are not citizens of this kingdom. We might be citizens with others of this country, but we're citizens with those in other countries of a city which is above. And in that sense, we have more in common with those in Asia, those in Africa, those in South America who are believers than we do with our own fellow citizens who are not. This is the nature of that kingdom. What is truth? Pilate said. Truth is that Christ provides the sole remedy for our condition, a part of which is a transformation at our spiritual core that impacts all that we think and say and do. We're transformed here, and that impacts all that we say and think and do. This kingdom is not exhausted by the visible church, but it's manifested especially in the visible church. And rightly, distinctions are made by someone like Kuyper, who speaks of the church as institute in this way, the church as we're gathered here together, the church as a corporate body, as well as the church as organism, that is, when we're out in the world living the kingdom life. The church, some have said, is the alpha form of this spiritual kingdom. Contrasted, we can make a contrast with this spiritual kingdom that has this particular expression in the church with the biological institution of the family and the civil institution of the state. The power of the church is a spiritual power. It's the power of the keys. It's ministerial and declarative. That's what we as Protestants say over the Roman Catholic conception of the church, which is magisterial and legislative, and over against the power of the state, which is legal and coercive. We understand the power of the church to be moral and suasive. Are you saying, Strange, that the church has no coercive powers? Not a single one. And wherever it acts in a way like that, it's acting in the flesh. Our powers are moral and suasive. You say, but we forbid to come to the table of the Lord those who will not repent. That is correct. We call upon them to repent. We don't go to their houses and beat them up if they don't. We don't turn them over to the civil magistrate to be punished or put to death if they don't. You say, aren't the powers of the key? I've heard it said from this pulpit that they're the most real power in the world. I agree with that. I agree that the spiritual power is the most real, but it isn't coercive. You're actually disagreeing that it's the most real if you attempt to use it in a coercive way. Nothing in the church is ever coercive. If talk to me about this, if this isn't clear, because you're simply wrong and you need to change your thinking if you're not clear on this. That's the world. That's the kingdoms of this world. That's the way they operate, not the way we operate. Not the way we operate. Here you have a proper doctrine of what's called the spirituality of the church. It means the church is a spiritual entity, not indifferent to its times or the needs of others, no, but absorbed in them for their spiritual good. B.B. Warfield addresses this so magnificently in his sermon, Imitating the Incarnation. You can go on your favorite search engine and just look this up. Warfield, Imitating the Incarnation, and it talks about how we, as his followers, are to live in this world. It is the most magnificent expression of it I know. This is not a mere social gospel we embrace. That's not to say it doesn't have impact for society, for politics. It has impact for everything. But rather we need to keep and understand the gospel is to be kept pure for us. Gresham Machen, J. Gresham Machen, said in his masterwork, next year will be the 100th anniversary of Christianity and Liberalism, his masterwork. He says this about what we're talking about this spirituality of the church. He says, weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does one find? He's struggling here, particularly against a very liberalizing Presbyterian church. Alas, too often one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour or easy solutions of the vast problems of sin. Such is the sermon. And he says, in reflecting on this, is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshment where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Meaning in the church and in its worship. Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nations and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go a river that will revive the weary world. The spirituality of the church, rightly understood, allows the church, you see, to distinguish itself from the world and to give itself to the world. This is our calling, to understand how we're distinct from the world and then how we're to give ourselves to the world. Because you see, if we're just like the world, we're of no help to the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. The church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. We have a distinct calling. Think how pathetic Israel always was when she sought to ape the nations about her. She was God's people. He had brought her with a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He brought her into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave her all of these benefits and blessings. And she's looking around the ancient Near East and saying, why can't we be like the Babylonians in this? Or, we'd like a king. Well, God was going to give them a king in his own way, in his own time, a king after his own heart. But they got Saul, a king after their heart. Why? Because they just want to be like the nations. Wow. We're pathetic when we want to just be like others. We have such a wonderful calling. It really is a unique calling. I use the word advisedly there, meaning one of a kind. It's like none other. And what we're doing, we're not trying to go out into the world and just be a part of it. We're trying to say to the world, come into here. The baptismal waters are fine. Come in, the baptismal waters are fine. You'll know a love that you never know. A love of God, a love of each other. I mean, the world sings, you know, they've been singing for a long time now. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. We really understand what that means. They don't know what love is. This is true love that we have in the gospel. This is true love. Jesus standing before Pilate, he who is the king of the universe, submitting himself before Pilate, not answering these charges because he's standing there for you and me because he loves us and he came to live and die for us. Why would you want to throw that away? Why would you want to say, oh, I want to be like those people out there? No. What we have to offer the world is the truth about God, man, and the only remedy to man's sin. Man is heading to hell. And Jesus, as the God-man, the one who lived and died for us, came as the heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom. That's what we have to offer to a needy, dying world. Not a mere political, economic, or social program, but a whole new life. A life in him who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Whoever lives to intercede for us, who reigns and rules in hearts and lives of those who will come again, who will come to him, and he will come again to take us to live forever in a kingdom that has no end. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Our Father, we pray you would take this all home to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.